Please. To Psalm 23. All right, we should today, by the time we finish the evening, get somewhere down through, or at least into, the fourth verse of Psalm 23. Tremendous concepts as far as our relationship to the Lord is concerned. Let's briefly review what we have covered. First of all, the tremendous importance of the metaphor that we've got in Psalm 23 when it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so the whole metaphor is going to be sheep-shepherd relationship. And as we pointed out last week, much, if you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, much that Christ teaches revolves about this. He explains his work, how that he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He looks at the people he came to save, the nation of Israel, and says they're like sheep that are wandering astray. When he talks about the final judgment of the nations, it will be a matter of sheep and goat nations and so forth. So the metaphor is tremendously important, even if we're looking just at the teaching of Jesus. However, remember, if we move to the epistles, you've got the same thing. The book of Hebrews talked about him as our great shepherd. 1 Peter talks about him as the chief shepherd and so forth. And even within the structure of the local church, the word pastor, or word translated pastor, is simply the word for shepherd. And when Peter is giving the duties, he's talking about feed, poimeno, shepherd the sheep, and therefore the metaphor is tremendously important for our relationship to the Lord. Then, of course, that follows immediately with our problem, and our problem is very simply the fact that we are strictly urban. And as someone has said, the most of us understand about sheep is that when we have lamb, there's also mint jelly. And that, of course, is not adequate to understand the metaphor as far as the Scripture is concerned, and therefore we have to overcome that. This is not insurmountable. There is plenty of writing by shepherds in Palestine explaining their function, explaining what the sheep do and how they function, that we can fill in number two without any problem. In other words, we can fill in number two pretty well, and we can keep a shirt and tie on. The third area, recall, is simply the demands that are a little bit extra in Psalm 23. Ordinarily, if we simply analyze the words, the demands are simply, number one, exegesis of the words, and then number two, the background. And as we mentioned last week, we can take Romans chapter 5, verse 12, for example, and just do nothing other than study the words. How they lived in the city of Rome might be interesting, but it won't contribute really anything to interpreting, for example, Romans 5:12. That's not true of Psalm 23. We can go through the words, understand what a shepherd is and so forth, but if we do not have the background of how sheep function, how shepherds function, we can't operate in Psalm 23. So a little bit of extra is demanded by that particular psalm. Then, number four, we called attention to the themes and assumptions that are made not only in Psalm 23, but throughout the Old Testament. And the assumption, especially in Psalms, is that Psalms has no patience whatsoever for anybody who, number one, does not believe in the existence of God. It does not try to defend that there's a God. You have nothing beginning at Psalm 23 when it says, "The Lord is my shepherd. Now let me prove to you who have questions that there is such a thing as the Lord." Psalms doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't do it. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God." And you want to raise your hand and say, "Wait a minute, you haven't proved that he exists yet." But the author simply moves on, assuming that we understand this, and there's no defense of it whatsoever. Psalms does say, if we entertain the thought that there is no God, then this is the indication that we are a moral fool. Then the other perspective that is involved in Psalms, and it's really hard to get hold of, but it's important, and that is, it doesn't center in man. Almost everything that we would read, even objective history tells what man has done or what man has not done. This is not Psalms at all. The book of Psalms, for example, in the 8th Psalm, looks at the creation of God, and the psalmist sits back and says, "I don't understand why God even thinks about creatures such as us." Then we move to a fifth point, which is the author. The author is David, and the author David qualifies for several reasons. Number one, he was the king of Israel. Number two, he was a very talented poet. And number three, he was a very talented musician. And number four, we should add, from youth he was a shepherd. So we really couldn't come up with anybody that could give us the information of Psalm 23 any better than this man, David, who qualified in all of these areas. As a young man and shepherd in 1 Samuel 17, he recalls as a youth how a wolf and a lion attacked the flock and took some of the flock, and David pursued them, slew the animal, and brought the lamb back. So he had every bit of experience you could expect in terms of being a shepherd. He was called the sweet singer of Israel. His musical ability, and of course Psalms is poetry, and at the same time he was king. We should circle king and shepherd, because throughout the Old Testament, the idea of being a king required, if you're a good king, that you also be a shepherd. And as we mentioned, the shepherd's crook is a symbol that was used in ancient times for the office of king. Then we ask the question of the psalm is how many metaphors? In other words, is shepherd the only one? And I think the really the only one that, or a couple of the ones that are really significant is one that says there are two, or three, rather, and that is in the first couple of verses you have the shepherd metaphor. However, they would say that when you come down to verse 3a, he restores my soul, that's a shepherd, he leads me, that we're supposed to change our mental image, and we're to change the image from shepherd now to guide. And then, coming down to verse 5, you prepare a table, and now that is a signal, so they that hold this would say, we're now supposed to move to a host. So, shepherd is 1 through 3a, guide 3b through 4, and 5 and 6 is a host, so that you got three distinct images. I think that's got a big problem with it, and that is, why, just because we come to leading and guiding in verse 3, can't that include a shepherd? As a matter of fact, what exactly does a shepherd do? Isn't a shepherd's work to lead his sheep? He doesn't drive them. He leads them, and therefore, to change to a guide over in 3b seems to have no reason. And if we have no reason for changing from a shepherd to a guide, then the simple interpretation would be, don't do it. We might have a little more reason for saying, how do you get the relationship of a shepherd to this table and to this this cup that overflows? In fact, on the overflowing cup, the Hebrew is very colorful. For runneth over, it uses a word for intoxicate. And therefore, David looks at his cup and he says, it's intoxicated. And the idea, of course, of intoxication means that you've had more more to drink than your body is able to handle. And David looks at his cup, and the picture he brings in is, God has so supplied my needs that my cup is intoxicated. But the idea of a host with the table and so forth carries with it the idea of food or feeding. And are we going to want to say that the shepherd doesn't have some function in providing food for his sheep? And then also, even though you do have the idea of host, I think if you'd make a trip even today and meet a Palestinian shepherd, there would be a strong possibility that you would experience some of the most cordial, outgoing hospitality you've ever experienced. I think all of us know what it's like to have one experience in life that you can never forget. And it, when you think of, for example, hospitality, it comes back to you. And I can remember so vividly a shepherd that when we were there in some 10 years ago, inviting me to their home, and the hospitality was so overflowing it was almost embarrassing. Appropriate, I think. His wife would serve you on her knees with the food and then depart behind some curtains and I guess peek, I don't know, but it was almost as though when he saw that you were in need of something else, he would just like that, and out she would come, which is nice. But this was part of you got the sense that in his abode, everything was yours, and there was this outstanding hospitality that was there, and that's not unlinked to a shepherd. So we're going with the interpretation that the whole 23rd Psalm is all shepherd. Only the shepherd under two of his functions. The shepherd basically in the fields with the sheep, and then the shepherd as host. So that you might really, in the psalm, move from the field with the shepherd into the tent of the shepherd, where he has the cup and the anointing and the table. So that no reason not to stick with the shepherd sheep metaphor all the way through Psalm 23. That then leads to our outline that we'll be working with today, and that is we start out tremendously important with the identity of the shepherd. And I don't think we can overstress the identity of the shepherd simply because who our shepherd is has everything in the world to do with how well we're taken care of. We illustrated last week with the benefactor. If someone says, you have a benefactor, that's nice. But the point is, who is it? Is my benefactor on welfare, or is my benefactor wealthy? And therefore, identity of the shepherd is of tremendous importance. And remember, we had the identity by name, Yahweh. And let's try to, in the Old Testament, start to get used to calling God by His proper name. The proper name is Yahweh. And we'll put parenthetically, sometimes that shows up as I am. Sometimes that shows up as Lord, all in capital letters. Sometimes that will show up as Jehovah. But the right way to say His name, and I would opt for going that way with all of the translations of it, is to go with Yahweh. I think you've got a note in the front of New American Standard Version. Ken, didn't you show me that last week? Sue, can you find it quickly? Okay. If you've got New American Standard Version, thank you, then right back just before you start your Old Testament, over on this left-hand part, you've got Greek tenses. And then the section ends up with the editorial board of the Lockman Foundation. And the second paragraph from the end, read it this afternoon. It says, the proper name for God to professing Christians, whether of conservative or liberal persuasion, the name of God is most significant and understandably so. And then he comes down to, there's yet another name which is particularly assigned to God as a special proper name, that is the four letters YHWH. And we've, since you can't say that without the consonants or the vowels, we've said Yahweh. And then it calls your attention to Exodus 3, and then points out that the Jews did not pronounce it. And then in the translation, it says it is consistently translated Lord, all in caps. So that while you get the I am, the Lord in caps, the Jehovah in your King James, and never Yahweh. King James, I know this sounds, would be shocking to many people, but you can never, never pick up King James translation of the Bible and you will never once get God's proper name. Because His proper name is Yahweh, New American Standard has given it to you consistently. It says the only exception to the translation Yahweh is when it occurs in proximity to the word Lord, which is Adonai, and then it is translated God. So here's their rule. This name is always like that if you've got New American Standard Bible. The only exception is when they have the word Adonai, which means Lord. They put it like that in lowercase, and then God all in caps. So there are your two right there. Every time you see Lord all in caps or God all in caps in New American Standard Bible, you've got Yahweh. Yahweh is God's proper name. It's the name He never shares with anybody else in any sense. And remember, Yahweh comes from the verb which means to be, and it is also used to mean to become. To be is the idea of His self-sufficiency or self-existence. Self-existence real simply means God doesn't need me. And God does not need you, or God does not need anybody. Everything that keeps Him going is on the inside. Almost an unthinkable thought, simply because all we've got to do is have our external sources cut off and we're dead. Cut off our oxygen, we're gone. Cut off our food supply, our water supply, and we don't exist. God can exist in any environment. He doesn't have to be cranked up. He doesn't have to say, now if that fails, I fail. And that is the most basic thing about us, is that if that fails, we fail. And if something on the inside fails, we fail. Not so with God. God has no fear of heart attacks. God has no fear of anything being cut off, which, if cut off, would affect Him whatsoever. Moses was a great man, but when Moses died, that didn't affect the character of God. And if we would all perish today, God would not say, what a loss. My character is affected. I'm no longer as powerful as I once was. God is self-existent. The wonderful thing about that is the self-existent God that's got everything says, I'd like to pipe some help to you. And, of course, that is under the idea of He's the becoming one as far as we are concerned. And, therefore, the identity of the shepherd is tremendously important. Then, as soon as we get the identity of the shepherd, number one, by name, and then number two, by metaphor, which is shepherd. By the way, these two words, Yahweh and my shepherd, Yahweh ought to present us and bring us to a state of awe. Shepherd is intended to bring us to intimacy. So those two terms are very important. We ought to stand in awe of God because of His name and His self-existence. At the same time, the God who, really, when you talk about self-existence of God, that really creates some distance, doesn't it? When you think of a being who needs nothing and no one apart from His own inner nature and being, and then we look at ourselves, that spells distance. And that distance causes us to stand in awe of God. At the same time, God says, now let's close up the distance, not without giving up my self-existence and my greatness, but let's do it by saying, I want to be something to you, I want to be your shepherd, and I will allow myself, the self-existent God, I'll allow man to put the word my, a possessive possession, onto my great name. So you've got distance in order to see how strong He is, and you've got intimacy with the word shepherd to see how close He is. So Yahweh, how strong God is. Shepherd, how personal God is. Then, following that, you've got your theme statement. The Lord is my shepherd is the identity of the shepherd. Then you have a theme statement. And the theme statement is, I shall not want. Someone mentioned to me this week, and it's anecdotes usually don't fit that well into explaining Scripture, but if it does help explain it, I think it's well worth using. And about the little girl that was asked, you know, who can quote Psalm 23? And the little girl raised her hand, I can. And she quoted it, the Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. And really, she got the flavor of it, because that is exactly what is involved. And the theme statement is negative, and that is, I do not want. I do not lack. And I think we ought to stay with the word lack, not the word want. Because there is no guarantee in Psalm 23 or anywhere in Scripture that God will give us all we want. I don't know how your water works, but I had a few years' experience with mine, And my water is, it must be made out of some kind of very, very stretchable type thing, because I want and I get, and then when I have it, I always want more, bigger, or better, or different. And that's the nature of the water. And of course, that goes over into the area of what our text calls covetousness. So it's not that God will give us everything that we want. It is the point that we will never lack, and will want to ask and answer, lack what? And I think the answer will be to that, we will never lack what we need for spiritual development and sustenance and growth. Beyond that, of course, that should be all we desire, and therefore all that God is going to supply for us. But we'll look at that phrase when we get to it this morning. Then following the theme statement, everything else is a theme amplification. In other words, what the sheep don't lack. And I'll put down as far as I think we'll probably get today. In verse 2, we'll have two lines that explain one another. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And the one word that will express what we will never lack is the sheep never lack rest. And then second, as a result of the rest, verse 3, he restores my soul. There is always restoration. Now, we'll do this in detail when we get to it, but let's say something about those two. The rest of verse 2 and the restoration of verse 3. And the first thing we ought to mention is that many that pick up Psalm 23 when it says he will restores my soul will bring into that the idea of discipline. And there are a couple of reasons for doing so. This is where they'll bring in very often that a shepherd would even injure a sheep if it's necessary to keep the sheep close to himself. I don't think that is involved there at all. What did you go to bed for last night? You go to bed for rest, and what's the purpose of rest? So you can remain eternally in bed? Not at all. The purpose is so that when I got up in the morning, I'll be refreshed and restored. And that is the flow that you've got in Psalm 2. It's not that you rest in verse 2 and then you get disciplined in the following verse. It's you rest, and I wouldn't hesitate to say that the thought is, coming in verse 3, as a result of the rest, my soul gets restored. And it's not a discipline context at all, but a very natural flow of the thought that we're now rested and we're ready to function for the Lord again. Then, those are probably the two we'll get to deal with today. We may get into a third one. But there will be a sequence in it that as a result of the rest, the soul is restored and we're able to engage in activity and service for the Lord. So basically, then, real simple outline of Psalm 23, and yet every part of it is tremendously important. Who our shepherd is. Therefore, we don't lack anything, and that's Psalm 23. Now, let's itemize or grocery list the things that we, as believers, do not lack in any sense of the word. All right, now let's go to the second verse, or the rest section of the psalm. We will never lack rest. And that's in the expression, he makes me. We'll want to come down, and we will do so in the next session, to a little more about the identity of the shepherd. But nonetheless, right now, let's move to verse 2, which says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. Now, we said also last week, by way of introduction, is that there's a lot of verbal garbage that is involved in Psalm 23. In verse 1, the words in Hebrew and the words in English run a ratio of about 2 to 1. In other words, what it takes us to say in four words, the Hebrew will say in two. and therefore there's a lot of incrustation in it. And therefore, in all of these phrases going throughout the rest of the psalm, we'll start out with just getting a translation of it. Then we'll be able to move to what the words mean. Obviously, if we don't have a good, solid translation to work with, then we can't move on to what does it mean. Okay, in other words, if we want to know what it means, we've got to understand what the words are. So our text gives us, He makes me to lie down in green pastures. All right, let's go through the translation. I'll go from the first words on through. The first word I would translate, in a meadow. The Hebrew word is na-neh. And na-neh, several things we can say about it. It's the word I've translated meadow right here. Na-neh, first of all, was a shepherd flock abode. Shepherd flock abode. Second, it's plural, not singular. Meadows. Let's add an S to it. Meadows. Third, in Hebrew, it is in a construct state. A construct, and remember, very simple to remember. When we talk about a construct in Hebrew, we're talking about a weld. Simply think of two pieces of metal being welded together. They have a way of doing that in Hebrew that's called the construct absolute. And the idea is you can't separate it from the following word. So it's in meadows. Now, we don't have any way to do that in English. So we're going to have to do something like, say, meadows of, in order to get the idea. In meadows of. And then you have the word deshe, which is consistently used of fresh vegetation or spring grass. In meadows of spring grass. Or, let's shorten it up. The psalm begins in this verse by saying, in grassy meadows. In grassy meadows. Now, to get the metaphor, several things are necessary. In the first place, a grassy meadow is appealing to us, especially in the summertime. But remember, we've got to put this in the context of a desert. And suppose we had been out where there was no vegetation, and you've been walking in that tremendous heat all day long. I remember down in the Negev region, going down there and seeing shepherds out in the, you know, I was, the first shock is, what in the world do these sheep ever eat? You know, they can't eat the rocks, and I didn't see anything except rocks, dirt, dust, and it was 122 degrees, as I recall. And you spend some time out on a rocky, sandy area at 122 degrees, and you begin to appreciate water, appreciate vegetation when you come on it. And therefore, in imagination, you got to remember you've been out of the tremendous heat all day long, and I don't know, yesterday, and what was it, 92 or something, not being used to it. If you worked outside most of the day yesterday, and even in the yard with nice vegetation, you probably experienced in the evening that you were sapped, you were tired, you were exhausted. Well, amplify that many, many times, and then see what the refreshment of the meadow would be. So that, and again, let's establish the this fresh spring grass by a couple of passages. Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, 25. And the fact that this word deshe is not just grass, this is fresh spring vegetation. Proverbs, in our translation, understood that, and they brought it out very clearly in Proverbs 27, verse 25. The hay appears, and then here's our word deshe, which as we said, means spring grass. And how's our translation put it? They put it as tender grass shows itself. And so the idea is of the fresh, young, green, verdant grass is what's involved. Deuteronomy 32. 2. Now this adds a little bit to the imagery, is that grass and meadows meant so much to them that in the Old Testament, and it's especially enunciated in Deuteronomy, is that that fresh, dewy grass is like doctrine. Verse 2, it says, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall descend as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as showers upon the grass." And therefore you've got this, the fresh grass coming up. All right, back to Psalm 23. All right, going then in grassy meadows, and adding to the translation now comes the verb. In grassy meadows, it says, "He makes me to lie down." By the way, I'll underscore "in grassy meadows" because it's first, and therefore it gets the punch. So it's not "He restoreth my soul." The idea is not on the restoration as much as it is, or it's not so much on the idea "He makes me lie down." The idea is where. So it's where He makes me lie down, not the fact that He does it, though that's important too. So, what about the verb, "He makes me to lie down"? He makes me to lie down. All right, the first thing we can say is it is a hiphil stem. Hiphil stem means, it's called the causative stem. And that's when you want to emphasize that the actor makes something happen. You don't do it for yourself. It is made to happen by someone else. And King James comes across very well when it says, "He makes me." And the idea of the make comes out of the hiphil stem. He causes me to lie down in these green pastures. The word lie down, maybe we could bring out a little bit more. It means to stretch oneself out. The idea is the relaxation of it all. So that, verse 2 then goes, "He causes me to be stretched out." And here's the great thing. It's great that He causes us to be able to relax, but where He does it? He does it in green pastures. Now, we'll want to say this several times this morning. In verses 2 and 3, we'll have beautiful expressions of the rest, the peace, the relaxation that the Lord gives us. But the important thing is this. The rest of these verses is never an end. God is not interested in giving us rest so that we'll be restful. The rest involved in Psalm 23 is the kind of rest that you get at night. It's rest so that you can get up on your feet and work. And therefore, and I think this is important because many believers think, well, the Lord is just up there and the only thing He wants is to give me peace and rest. It's not true. He wants to give us rest so we can get up and move. Why do you think that the shepherd is so anxious to protect these sheep and get them to these grassy meadows where they can feast and they can rest? Is that the end? He just says, "I love to see sleeping sheep. I delight in it." Get a little bit more mercenary than that. Can you? A little more realistic. Do you think that maybe He wants those sheep to be rested and relaxed so someone can have lamb chops? Or so someone can have... Doesn't the shepherd want their wool? All right, the object then is that the Lord with us doesn't want us to rest just so we'll feel nice. He wants us to rest so he can have our hide. Or put it this way, he wants us to rest so he can gain fruit from the believer. And we'll develop that when we get into these verses further this morning, and also develop the theme statement, which is, I shall not want, and we'll get to that in our next session. Father, we're thankful today for your word that is living and powerful. We pray that we'll understand our relationship to Jesus Christ, to the shepherd, throughout this psalm. In his name, amen.